Titus is in the New Testament. All the books that start with the letter T are close together, so if you find one, you're in the neighborhood there. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you have a different translation, it should be similar. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, pew Bibles, whatever you want to call them, it should be the English Standard Version as well. So Titus chapter 1, we've been in Titus for a few months now as we will round out chapter 1 this morning in verse 15 and 16. So Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are despicable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come to this most important time of the week, when God's people gather together to hear the preaching of God's Word, Lord, I pray that You would meet with us today. We pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written roughly 2,000 years ago would illuminate our hearts and minds today. Lord, I pray that You would lead us in Your truth. I pray that You would hide me behind Your cross and guard Your people from any human error that creeps in from my frailty and weakness and my convoluted thinking, but instead that we might hear the bold Word of God today. Speak to us, conform us to Your image, both individually and corporately as the body of Christ, that we as Your church might be the display of the manifold wisdom of God, that we as Lakeshore Baptist Church would stand tall, the gospel hoisted like a banner above our gathering today for the praise of Your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let me ask y'all, how many of you have done your good deed for the day so far? It's 20 something after 11. How many of you got your good deed for the day? I see a bunch of hands, several hands. And for the rest of you, you've got about 12 and a half hours left in the day to get your good deed in for the day. I don't know where that exactly phrase came from. If anybody knows your good deed for the day, wherever that came from and originated, you can tell me after the service. I'm not exactly sure. It kind of is weird if you really stop to really think about it a little bit, that your good deed for the day is if there's some sort of obligation to perform one good deed per day. And so I guess seven good deeds per week, all the rest of your deeds can be evil and wicked. But if you get that one good deed in, everything's going to kind of balance out, I guess. I don't know if that's really how it works or what exactly that phrase is supposed to mean, your good deed or your good work for the day. I don't know, but it does get us thinking about this idea of good deeds or good works that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention here in the last couple of verses of Titus chapter 1. In fact, this idea of good works is very prominent in the book of Titus. For those of you from Lakeshore, as we've been reading through, working our way through the book of Titus, I've been encouraging you to read through the book of Titus on a regular basis. And if you've been doing that, hopefully, at least maybe through your fifth or sixth or seventh reading, some little phrases will pop out at you. And one of those should be, if you read it all in one sitting, and it only takes 5 minutes or so to read through the whole book of Titus. Some of those little phrases, one of those little phrases that ought to pop out that's in there about 5 or 6 times is this little two words, good works. Have you noticed that? Here we have good works mentioned in verse 16. Later on in the next chapter, Paul tells Titus and the other elders to be models or examples of good works to the rest of the church. He talks about being zealous for good deeds and devoted to good deeds more than once. And so this little phrase, good deeds or good works, good works, good works, good works, is very prominent in the book of Titus. Paul, here on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants people to be ready for good works, to be zealous for good works, to be devoted to good works. Those are the other phrases that are used throughout the book. But before he gets to all of those, the first mention of good works here is a warning about good works. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning, so that we have, while we are going to be, over the next coming weeks and months, Lord willing, be exhorted to be ready for good works, to be zealous for good works, to be devoted to good works, to be examples of good works, or models of good works, that we make sure that we don't get the cart before the horse and misunderstand what Paul is saying when he heralds the idea of good works. So before we launch into these couple of verses and just sort of pick them apart, let me back up and get us kind of a running start so that we understand where we have been and where we're going in the book of Titus. Remember, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to Titus, this church planter in Crete, or he leaves him in Crete, this big island with 100 cities in it, at least that's what historians of that time called the land of Crete, the land of 100 cities. And so all across Crete, there were believers, there were Christians. Most of them were young Christians, weak Christians, just getting their feet under them. There were Christians there on the day of Pentecost, if you look back in the book of Acts, and so perhaps some of those that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people got saved were there on a business trip, and now they're back in Crete and they're trying to figure this whole thing out. And Paul tells Titus, basically, the churches in Crete are jacked up. They're messed up. They're screwed up. There's things all out of whack. And so he says, the reason why I'm leaving you in Crete, this is the first part of chapter 1, the reason why I'm leaving you in Crete is because you need to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches there. There's a lot of things that are lacking. There's a lot of things that are messed up. And Titus, you have this mission, this great responsibility given to you by God to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches there in Crete so that things can be organized and done properly and right, and so they can get the train right on the tracks as it continues to move forward to the glory of God. So the first thing that you need to do is appoint leaders, elders, pastors, overseers in these churches. He says that they're not going to get back on track without sound leadership in these churches. And actually, the majority of chapter 1 deals with these leaders, these pastors, overseers, and their qualifications. He goes through what kind of guys that you need to put in place. Guys that pretty much have it together. They're not perfect, of course, but they do live lives above reproach. They love their wives. They've raised good families. They love the Word of God. They love people. They have integrity. They're not liars. They're not in it for the money. He says, appoint these guys and then encourage them to help the rest of the church along. And he says, make sure that they love the Word of God and hold fast to the Word of God because, he says a few verses earlier, because there's going to be wolves that are creeping in to try to destroy the churches. There's going to be false teachers that will come in and try to undermine everything that we have done so far to set things in order. These false teachers will come in with their deceptions, with their lies, with their rebellion against authority to try to tear things apart. And he says, so you must be on guard for that. Not just be on guard. He actually tells them to take very drastic measures and muzzle these wolves. Slap their mouths shut. He says these men must be silenced because this false teaching, these false ideas, these wrong motives, these wrong ways of looking at the gospel is going to set everything else out of kilter. So we've got to get the right leaders and we've got to get the gospel right, Paul says, right out of the chute. And that's what we looked at last week, especially what was the content of these false teachers, what they were pervading throughout the church, disrupting whole families. And we looked at some of that. There's two things in particular that he said. He says, one, they're leading them to follow Jewish myths or Jewish fables. Remember we talked about that? All of these sort of cockamamie things that people try to read into the Old Testament. They'll read one little thing and try to bring it into something that's not even there at all. One of the things I didn't mention last week that Paul is more than likely dealing with is what was prevalent in those days, and we can read some extra biblical literature that talks about some of this. They would go to the genealogies. Remember, you know, in the genealogies in the Old Testament, this person begat that person, begat that person, begat that person. And most of those people in that list, we never hear anything else about them in Scripture. Well, some, you know, wise guys decided, hey, let's pick out one of these names and make up a whole other story about them. And all these people that are studying the Bible will never have heard of that. And it's going to entice them and say, oh, I didn't know about that. I didn't know about that guy. And I never heard that story. It's going to sound real intriguing to hear something that they had never been taught before and draw people away from the truth. It's that kind of thing, and things you read in the Da Vinci Code and all kinds of other stuff like that is what Paul is talking about when he says to beware of these guys that are teaching Jewish myths and fables. And probably even more particular to that is, he says, the commandments of men. And this is where we spent most of the time last week, and I want to really hinge off of that, or Paul does in verse 15 and 16. These commandments of men, specifically the Jewish commandments of men, that basically says that understands God and understands religion as a list of do's and don'ts. We call that legalism. It's just nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts, external things to say, hey, look, if God is happy by the external things that we do, let's add a bunch of external things that we do and we'll make God really happy with us. And that's how we'll have favor with God, by doing these external things. And so we'll make sure that we only eat right things and don't eat right these things, and we only go these places and we don't do these things, and we do that over here and not this over there. And you get this long list of do's and don'ts, and that's what is going to make everything pleasing before God, these good works. Now, I'm tempted to lash out on good works so harshly that you're going to think that I'm preaching against myself when we go to the rest of the book and saying that we are to perform good works. But so really put your thinking cap on this morning so that you don't get things out of whack. I gave the title of the sermon today, Trusting in Good Works Disqualifies You from Good Works. And that's not my idea. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 15 and 16. Let's see how that plays out. Let's look at the scripture. Verse 15. In verse 15, Paul starts out here in these two verses. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So there's two parts here. He makes a positive statement and then a negative statement. Let's look at the positive statement first, because that's what Paul uses first. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, what does he mean by to the pure? Who is he talking about? Who are the pure ones that he is referring to here with this participle? The pure ones that he is referring to. Are these guys that have it all together, the guys with, you know, that have their lives all straightened out? They've purified themselves, they've kept themselves pure, they've devoted themselves to God and done all the right things, and they've kept themselves clean. They don't have a police record, and these are the guys that, you know, moms would want their daughters to bring home and stuff like that. Is that who Paul is talking about? No, that's not what he's talking about here. And I'll explain that in the next one to make sure that you know some of those guys are the impure that he's talking about. But so the pure in Paul's theology, or I should say in biblical theology, in God's theology, not just Paul's, in God's theology, the pure are not people who make themselves pure, but who God has made pure. Paul is very specific in that in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 14 or 15, 16, somewhere around there, when, let me back up to Titus 2, 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Those are those good works that he's talking about. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from lawlessness to himself, to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And so who is doing the purifying there? Jesus is doing the purifying. How does that happen? Through the power of the gospel, recognizing that we are not pure. In fact, we are sinners. We have rebelled against a holy God. There is a holy God, a God who is righteous and holy and just. He created you and I in his image. He created us perfect in his image, just like he would have us to be. And he commanded us to be perfect. He even gave us a list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. Maybe you've heard of them, the Ten Commandments, to help us out, to see this is how we're supposed to live. And we've blown it, haven't we? We've sinned against the holy God. The God of truth says don't tell a lie. The God who is faithful says don't cheat on your spouse. A God who owns everything says don't steal. And so he's given us these commands and we have rebelled against him. We've rebelled. We've turned our own way. We are impure in our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and actions. We've inherited that sin nature from Adam and then acted in that as we have rebelled against the holy God. So there is no one that is born pure. We are born corrupt. It's the doctrine of original sin, theologians call it. And so we have rebelled against the holy God and are not pure. The only way that we can be made pure is not by trying harder, by trying to clean ourselves up, by trying to resolve in our own will and power to do a better job. That's how many folks will fashion religion. I'm just going to try to do a little better. I'm going to just try a little harder. I'm going to try to clean myself up. And that is how I'm going to purify myself. No. Paul says the only one that can purify you, that can really wash you clean, is Jesus Christ. That God himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He lived the pure life. He lived the life that you and I did not live. And when he went to the cross, what happens on the cross is a great exchange is made. God takes our sin and pays the penalty for it, and he gives us his righteousness. And so he pays for our sin, pays for the sin of all who believe, and then he gives to them his righteousness, completely purifying him. That's what Paul says when Jesus came to earth to do, to redeem for himself a people, to purify a people for his own possession. And so when Paul says here, to the pure, he's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about, and when I say believers or Christians or followers of Christ, I don't mean those who are just superficially that way. He's talking about those who are pure to the bone, not because of their actions, but because of Christ's actions. By Christ accomplishing their salvation full and free on the cross. And he purifies them from the inside outward. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. Now that, we need to make sure that we're not using a little knife and just cutting that one verse out and making it like a fortune cookie and saying, because I have heard some guys take this out of context, say, well, to the pure, all things are pure. That means that since we're saved, since we're Christians, since we've been born again and our sins are forgiven, then there's nothing off limits for us to do. I can do whatever I want. You know, I can lie, I can steal, I can cheat, I can do everything. Everything's under the blood of Jesus, right? No, that's not what he's saying here. He's speaking specifically to the context here of those who were still trying to live under the Jewish law of circumcision and all the ceremonial rites. And in that ceremonial rites, and I hope I'm not getting too long into that. All of those ceremonial rites was, for example, you could eat certain things and you could not eat certain things. I think it's pretty well known that Jews in the Old Testament and today can't eat pork, for example. So there's no, ham sandwiches, no bacon for breakfast. Man, I went outside this morning and somebody was making bacon for breakfast the next door. I'm like, oh, man. But anyway, I got distracted there with bacon. Sorry. What was I saying, Gregor? No. So these Jews were saying, we have this list of rules and regulations. One of them is that there's certain food that is clean and certain food that is unclean. Unclean ceremonially unclean. And so we can eat these foods, but we can't eat these foods. And as long as we obey that, we can live however we want. We can have the attitudes whatever we want. It doesn't really matter. As long as we are following these superficial laws that are on the outside of us, what is pure and impure. Well, the gospel explodes those things. I could take you back to Acts, I won't, and Peter's vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven, and God saying to Peter, who was a Jew, saying, eat whatever you want out of this, all of these meats here. And Peter says, oh no, I know my lesson. I was a good Jewish boy, and you don't eat certain of those things, especially that pork, and those other things. I'm not supposed to eat it. And God tells him, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And there was an analogy to opening the gospel to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And so there's a direct connection to the gospel there. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, look, if you have been born again, if God has purified your heart, then these outward rules and regulations drop by the wayside. And what you used to think could make you holy before God is null and void. That's not what makes you holy before God. Only Christ does. You see what he's saying? Let me give you let's look at one other passage of Scripture quickly. I don't usually turn to too many other passages of Scripture, but if you flip your Bible over to 1 Timothy, And while you're turning there, I'll just quote Colossians. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, and he says to watch out for those folks who make their religion a list of do's and don'ts, where they say, touch not, taste not, handle not, and that's all the external things is what makes you holy before God, is these external things. Don't taste this, don't touch that, don't handle this, and that's what makes me holy before God, all these external rules and regulations. Paul says something similar to Timothy. When he's writing, chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, listen how scary this sounds, deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. He says, in the latter days, he says, there's a day coming, I believe it's here today, that people are going to follow and be deceived by deceitful spirits, those are and teachings of demons. Verse 2, he says, through insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, and here's what the doctrines of demons or the teachings of demons are. He says in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so what does he say in verse 3? He says, well, in verse 2, he says, there's going to come a day when people are deceived by these deceiving spirits, these liars, to teach teachings of the demonic. And this is what they are going to, you can pick them out, you can tell, because this is what they're going to say. You cannot get married. You cannot get, there's certain people in the church that can't get married, and you can't eat meat on Friday. I mean, well, you can't eat certain things. Did I almost say it out? Yeah. Let it go. That's what he says. That's what he says. That's the Bible. That's not Brother Don, okay? Just so you know. That's what he says. He says, watch out for these folks who say that you can't eat certain things at certain days, and you can't get married. And you can't, all these external rules and regulations, and that's how you will be acceptable to God, by the external things that you do. He says, look, those who believe, notice how he talks about those food, that food. He says, who, verse 3, who forbid marriages and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So how should we receive our food? With thanksgiving, recognizing that God created it all. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Paul says elsewhere, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do you do that? By giving thanks, recognizing that these are good and gracious gifts from a holy God. Now here's where I probably should hedge a little bit. I don't really want to because I don't want to weaken anything. Now, of course, there is the problem of gluttony and drunkenness on one hand, right? And so he's going to warn against those kinds of things. Actually, he already has earlier in the chapter. He's talked about the Cretans who are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He talks about a pastor should not be a drunkard. And so you have this problem of excess on the one hand. But he says just as damning is the legalism on the other side of the road. The ditch on the other side of the road that says, I'm going to be holy and justified before a God because I abstain from all of those things, you see. And actually, I'm kind of painting that picture backwards or wrong. I tend to say that there's two extremes, licentiousness or antinomianism, which says there is no laws, do whatever you want to, and the opposite extreme, which is legalism. Don't do this, don't do that, touch not, taste not, handle not, as if those are two extremes. But in essence, those are actually two sides of the same coin. It's looking to the externals for your justification before God. You see? It's focusing on the externals. But Paul says here, no, it's the purity of your heart. Not the purity that you made yourself, but it's the pure heart that God has made and formed in you. Back to Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But, he says, here's the negative side of verse 15. He says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, if you were blown away by the first part, put on your seatbelt for the second part. Because what he's saying here, if you hear what he's saying, he says, but to the defiled, those who are not believers, he said, the pure and the defiled, those are the only two categories that we have in the world. Those who are believers and those who are not. Those who are Christians and those who are not. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their good works. Even their good works. So the guys that keep their nose clean, the guys that stay out of trouble, the guys that don't have a police record, the guys that help old ladies across the street, the guys that do all of the right things as far as this world says, he says nothing they do is pure. It's all sinful. It's all sinful. The Bible says it elsewhere like this, that even their righteousness is as filthy rags. That even those that are, for those who are unbelievers, who are not trusting in the finished work of Christ, even their good deeds are corrupt. Don't let them think they are meriting their favor before God. He says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And so these unbelievers, these who are defiled, these who are the same category of folks that he was talking about earlier, who are, for the last few weeks that we've been dealing with, those who are rebellious, empty talkers, liars, those who are fighting against the authority in their life, in the church and in the scriptures, those who are in that category of false teachers that are talking myths of the old of Jewish myths and holding to legalism. He says nothing they do is pure, and both their minds and their consciences are defiled. These two halves, I think the reason why he uses those two, their minds, their intellectual capacity, their ability to reason and make choices, wise choices, just the plain wise choices to be able to think through problems wisely, is starting to get all mixed up because they are driven forward through their emotions and not through their mental capacity. And secondly, it says their conscience, which is their moral compass, some people will call it. So they're, both their intellectual side and their moral side are both defiled. And I think there's some thing there that in their day that I won't get into, that they were wanting to define those and say, well, I can be pure in one and not the other. And Paul says, no, nothing is pure, you see. Nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciousness are defiled. Verse 16. He says, they profess to know God. Here's what I wanted to say here. As wicked as I've made these folks sound, these false teachers that are defiled to the core, that nothing they do is right, they are rebellious and empty talkers and all the rest that Paul says, they're following their culture of liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. You probably have in your mind a picture of somebody with little horns on, right? You know, and a pitchfork. And these are the really bad guys. Paul says, look, that's not who I'm talking about. That's not who I'm warning you about. That's not who you really need to be careful about. He says in verse 16, they profess to know God. He's talking about church people. He's talking about people who seem to have it together on the outside, but they deny the necessity for the gospel. They think that they can merit favor before God because of the things that they do externally in their life. Well, I've helped this person, and I've done this, and I've helped that, and I've done this over here, and I've done that, and I keep myself clean from this, and I don't do this anymore, and I don't do that anymore, and I don't do this other thing anymore, so I am good. I even go to church and do all the right things. Paul says, no. They may profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Now, what works is he talking about here? Their evil works? No, they're good works. They're good works that are defiled. See, the things that they thought would purify them. Am I making any sense? Are y'all following me, or have I lost y'all a couple minutes ago? He's talking about guys who say, hey, I'm good with God because I do, and you can put whatever list you want to do in there. I'm pure before God because I mean well. And look at my life. I've got it pretty much together. Now, I'm not perfect, sure. I know I messed up, but God will forgive me, right? 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 Because I try hard. He's saying these people that profess to know God, they deny him by their works. By the fact that they are trusting in their good works makes them disqualified for good works. That's what he says at the end of the verse. He says they are detestable. Detestable, that word detestable is a word that's not very often used in the New Testament. It's a word we could translate disgusting. So these guys are disgusting. Now remember who he's talking about. The clean-cut guys. They think they've got it all together. The guys that moms wouldn't mind when your daughter brings them home. Hey, he looks like he's got it all together. He said they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That word unfit is really the key to my whole sermon here. And everything else was branching out of that. This is a very interesting word, unfit. It's used in a number of different ways. And I'll give you a few ways that this word unfit is used elsewhere. One is when talking about a counterfeit coin. Remember, like a coin in their day that would have been, the weight wasn't right, and so it really wasn't as valuable as someone says that it was, and so it's unfit for use or unfit for circulation. You think that it's good for one thing, but it's really not. I've heard stories of people going to the store and going to pay for something, and now they, you know, the $100 bills, that some of them they'll mark it with a pen or something, I don't know, whatever they do, or hold it under a special light, or they'll know, and this is not a real $100 bill, or this is not a real $20 bill. You thought that it was, you thought that it could buy you what it was going to buy, but psh, it doesn't, because it's unfit for circulation. That's the word that Paul is using here. He said, these guys who think that they can buy their way into God by their good works, they're actually living counterfeit lives. Another way that this word unfit is used is for unfit soldiers, cowardly soldiers who are in an army, but when they go into battle, they tuck their tail between their legs and they're afraid to fight. If you're a general and you've got an army full of those kind of guys, you don't want to go into battle, right? They're unfit for battle. And so he's using the same type of language for the people that he's referring to within the church. These ones that say that they believe in God, but they're trusting not in the finished work of Christ on the cross, but they're trusting in their good works. They're unfit. They're unfit. A third usage of this word that I thought was very interesting is, it was used, especially, and this is probably the primary use in Paul's day of this word unfit. It was actually a construction word that people would have known on the job site, on the construction sites. They didn't build out of dimensional lumber like we do today. They would have been building out of stones. And so the stones would have been quarried and brought into place. And as they're culling through all of the stones, if one of the stones is out of whack or it's out of square or there's some kind of defect in that stone, maybe there's a crack in it, they would say it's unfit to be used on the building. And so they would take a piece of charcoal or a piece of chalk and write a big letter A on it. Actually, there's a Greek letter alpha on it. But the letter A, which is the first letter of the Greek word that's translated into English as unfit. These are things they look at the first glance, they look to be okay. But under further investigation, this stone cannot be used in building a substantial building. And so it must be deemed unfit and cast aside. Same thing that would happen today if you get a whole pack of 2x4s, for example, and you're going to build, and then one of them is split, or one of them's warped, or one of them, it can't be used. And so what do? You have to toss it aside and not able to use it. He says, guys who are trusting in their good works are cast aside and cannot be used for, here's the irony, for good works. For the good that we are called to do. And Paul is about to launch into a long explanation of how to perform good works in the church. Actually, when we turn to chapter 2, he's going to talk about the good works that ought to characterize the older men in the church. Then he's going to talk about the good works that ought to characterize the younger men in the church. Then he's going to talk about the good works that ought to characterize the older women in the church. And then he's going to talk about the good works that ought to characterize the younger women in the church. Then he's going to talk about the good works that ought to characterize slaves in his day. And so he's going to herald good works, tell the pastors that they need to be examples of good works. We need people who are ready for good works. We need people who are devoted to good works, zealous for good works. But he said, if you are trusting in those good works, you're unfit for these good works. That's going to make sense to a lot of you. I'm going to send many of you home confused, aren't I? If you've done your good deed for the day, or not, let me encourage you to perform those good deeds, perform those good works, but don't trust in them. Don't think that they are going to win you brownie points with God. Because the greatest good work has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ. As He came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross, He took our penalty for all of the evil works that we have already done. Whether we thought they were good or not, the Bible says they're all evil works apart from Christ. And we're guilty before God for them all. But Jesus Christ came in His act of obedience, lived a sinless life, and paid the penalty that rightly belonged to sinners. So turn from your sin. Turn from your legalism. Turn from your wrong thinking about how your relationship with God works. And throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, because it's only He who can purify you. And then all things are pure. And we can stand to our feet and march forward for good works, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God.